Mark chapter 15, and we'll start in verse 16. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple, and plaited a crown of thorns, and put it about his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him on the head with a reed, and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him, and put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. And they compel one Simon a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, "Behold, he calleth Elias." And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, "Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down." And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate, and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew of it, when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph, and he bought fine linen, and took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a sepulchre which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulchre. And Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. This is a very sobering chapter. It's a sobering chapter to consider our Savior and the death that He died. It's a sobering chapter because we not only recognize that Jesus died on the cross, but we cannot escape the fact that we put Him there. As we sang, it was our transgressions, not his transgressions, that put him there. And if any of us were in Jerusalem that day, chances are we would have been either afar off or we would have been mocking him. The number of people who believed Jesus at this point and followed him lovingly was small in comparison to the total population. And chances are we would have been amongst the majority, not the minority, who loved him. And so as we read this chapter, we see our Savior suffering, shamed, and crucified for us. Last week we left off with the name that was written over his head, the title, and the accusation, the King of the Jews. And we didn't get to then to verse 27 and following, and that's where we'll zoom in here. This was just at the third hour, though. I want us to note that. We'll take a few notes of the time frame of how long this crucifixion took. But here Jesus has been put up on the cross, and his accusation is written above him. And in verse 27, we read that he was crucified with two thieves, one on either side. Jesus was in the middle of, he was surrounded by those being crucified rightfully. You may not agree with the death penalty. You may not agree with the Romans doing this kind of public execution. But they rightfully were carrying out their law in crucifying these thieves who were next to Jesus. But Jesus was numbered with them. Why was Jesus put on a cross? And why would the Romans put anyone on a cross? What was the point of it? There are lots of easier ways of killing someone that don't include putting someone up on a cross that's up in the air and standing around guarding this punishment for hours on end. There are a lot of easier ways of carrying out just killing someone. Why did they use a cross? Well, there were a number of reasons. The Romans used the cross as a public spectacle because when people saw it, they realized that the Roman authorities could put them on a cross if they crossed the line, if they broke the rules. And so it was a huge deterrence. The Romans also used this form of punishment so that they could shame not just the person who was put up there, but also their whole family. Everyone associated with that person would bear the shame of the person crucified. Because of this, then, the Jews, even though they don't like the Romans, they would walk past the cross. And this mocking that was going on and the different things that are described in verse 29, people railing on him and wagging their heads. This is a typical response because someone getting caught for opposing the Romans and going against their laws could not only bring judgment on that person, on their families, but could also bring the Roman army down upon their whole region. There were times when insurrection or other, when people weren't wanting to obey for whatever reason, that the Romans would send in troops and wipe out cities, where Romans would come in and conquer again. And so to do something that was angering or offending or breaking the rules of the Romans would be to draw the wrong kind of attention. And so all those who wanted to just live a peaceable life would be angry, upset, and annoyed at the persons who were so against the rule of the Romans. And so they would have this response of shame. This is added on to the shame that the people of Israel had about someone who is hanged from a tree. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree is the pronouncement in the Old Testament. And so everyone who is hanging there on a cross is seen as someone that God hates. God has cursed. This is the viewpoint of every Jewish person then, seeing Jesus on that cross. He is despised in their eyes. He is numbered with transgressors. He's the same. He's equal with those people who did what was wrong and broke the rules and are justly being condemned for it. Once again, in verse 28, we have this phrase, the scripture was fulfilled. Over and over again, we find this because Jesus' death didn't happen in a vacuum. It wasn't just some travesty of justice that occurred, but it was something that God intended and told us about from the beginning. He told us about a Savior, one who would rescue us. He told us about a suffering servant. God prophesied to us about Jesus. And so the scripture is fulfilled. He is numbered with the transgressors. We've already mentioned in verse 29 that the people passing by, they are railing on him. That is, they are yelling at him. They're being angry in their voice towards him. They're accusing. They're laughing. They're wagging their heads. They're mocking him. And the few of them who recognized him, they said, "Oh, he's the one who said he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days." And they said, "Look, if you've got that power to rebuild the temple in 3 days, then surely you can save yourself and come down from the cross." I want us to pause there for just a moment and reflect that yes, Jesus could have saved himself. He didn't save himself, not because he didn't have the power to save himself, but because he was there to save someone else. He was there to rescue someone else. It wasn't about whether he had the strength and authority and the power to save himself. It was about his purpose for being there. His purpose for being there was to rescue others. Jesus was being mocked, and he was being mocked because they didn't want his judgment to fall on them. He was being mocked because they didn't like that his righteous life showed how unrighteous their lives were. The chief priests and scribes in verse 30 and 31, they point to him as Christ, the King of Israel. They reviled him, but we know they were false in their statements because they said, "If we saw you come down, we would believe." But we know they had already seen many, many, many miracles. They had come and questioned him how many times? In the last few chapters we saw, they came to him over and over and over again. And they didn't believe. They didn't believe when he raised someone from the dead. They didn't believe when he walked on water. They didn't believe when he fed 5,000 or when he fed 4,000. They didn't believe no matter what miracles he did. And doubtless, they would not have believed if he had hopped off the cross at that very moment. Their hearts were set like stone against him. They were mocking him. This went on for 3 hours. In verse 33, we find that it says, when the sixth hour has come. So in verse 25, it's the third hour. That's 9 o'clock in the morning. And the sixth hour is 12 noon, just about the sixth hour, 3 hours later. During those 3 hours, Jesus has been suffering. He has been mocked. We mentioned briefly that crucifixion was suffocation in a very horrible manner, but that's what killed them, is suffocation on the cross, and not blood loss or anything else. But here Jesus has been suffering. He has been wearing himself out there on the cross, and for 3 whole hours they have been mocking him and reviling him. At the sixth hour, though, we have a change. Darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. That is, for 3 hours. For 3 more hours, there was darkness over the whole land of Israel. If you want to know more about that, how it can't be a solar eclipse, go back and listen to the previous message out of Mark 15 from a few months ago. We talked about that at length. Jesus suffered there for 3 hours in darkness. God allowed Jesus to endure that pain. And then at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now, had God forsaken Jesus because he hated him? No. Had God forsaken Jesus in the way that, like, there's something that God can't know, or that God wasn't around for? No, that's not how it works. But God removed his presence and his protection from Jesus. Remember, there was a point during Jesus' ministry when he couldn't even dash his foot against a stone without angels lifting him up. But then comes this point where he is, as it were, forsaken by God. He is not forsaken because of any sin that he had done, but because he was bearing in his body the full weight of the punishment and the evil of our sins. And God could not look upon his son's death. At this point, then, we jump down to verse 37. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. At that point, Jesus died. Jesus' death was complete. If we were to go to Matthew, we would find the statement, "It is finished," at this point, when Jesus cried out and died. Here it just talks about him crying with a loud voice. It doesn't tell us the words that he said. And considering how poorly everyone understood what he said earlier in verse 34, when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Many people thought he was crying out for Elias to come and rescue him. So they obviously misunderstood what Jesus was saying. Whether it was because of the pain or the damage done, his voice being raspy, having been up there on the cross for so many hours now, it was difficult to understand the words that he was speaking. But here he died. And notice what it says about his death there in verse 37. It says, "He gave up the ghost." Now, this isn't just a poetic way of saying that he died. That's part of it. But it is letting us in. It's giving us a little glimpse that here Jesus was willing to die. He gave up the ghost. He relinquished his hold on this life, and death overtook him. From Satan's perspective, the cheer went up. He's dead. The Son is dead. God's only Son has lost. Death has conquered. We know this isn't where it will sit, but just understand that this is what everyone is hearing. They are hearing Jesus cry out with a loud voice. He gives up the ghost and he dies. There's nothing left. He is gone. There's no more lifting of the chest to breathe. There's no more opening of the rib cage by lifting himself up. There's no more breath in him. He has died. And at that moment, as we've emphasized before, the temple had a huge, drastic change. That veil that separated between the holiest of holies and the outer part of that temple was ripped. It was ripped into two pieces from the top to the bottom. The kind of rip no one could have accomplished. It wasn't natural. It wasn't something that all it just, it's old. It's been around for a while. It ripped. No, it ripped from the top to the bottom as if God himself tore the separation between the holy and the people. Between God himself and his people. The people would meet God at the temple. They would give their offerings, their sacrifices. They would bring their incense to and their prayers, and they would offer them there in the presence of God, but only the high priest once a year would walk into the holiest and be in the presence of God. But now that veil that separated between is ripped, and God can be accessed directly. Well, we have the centurion's assessment then. In verse 39, he saw that Jesus had cried out. He recognized that he was no longer struggling, that death had overtaken him. And he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Above his head, King of the Jews. And by the centurion's pronouncement, the Son of God. Both true statements of who Jesus is. And yet at that moment, everyone looking would have said, how can he be the Son of God? How can he be the King of the Jews? He is dead. But Jesus truly was the Son of God. His death was sufficient to pave the way for us to God. Maybe you can picture it this way. We could not enter in because we are not holy enough, because we are not righteous enough, because we could never do enough good things to have access to God. And so God ripped the veil at the death of his Son. And he came out to provide for us a sacrifice, giving us that righteousness we needed so that we could enter into fellowship with him. It was so dramatic, so impactful that this centurion, who had doubtless seen hundreds of people die in front of him, now assesses that this was the Son of God, that this was no ordinary person who had just died in front of him. In the following few verses, we have those who saw Jesus, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James. These two ladies in particular, but it mentions that there's a number of other of women who are also there watching Jesus' death from afar off. And they are then going to follow and know where Jesus was laid to rest, where his body was placed. At this point, we need to look into Joseph of Arimathea just briefly, and then we'll close up for the morning. Joseph of Arimathea there in verse 43, he is an honorable counselor. I don't know at what point he became part of this crucifixion. As we noted last week, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders and the whole council bound Jesus and delivered him to Pilate for judgment and then crucifixion. And at that point, Joseph of Arimathea likely was there, this honorable counselor. But I don't think that he was part of the crew who tried Jesus in the dark of night with false witnesses. He was going off of the testimony of the chief priest who heard Jesus say, "I am God." That accusation, that was the only thing that he had heard. And so he went along as they took Jesus to crucify him. But here he is honorable. He was wanting to serve God. Notice we also find out about this Joseph that he waited for the kingdom of God. He had a future hope in God. He wasn't just paying lip service to the Judaism, that is, the religion of the Jews. He wasn't paying lip service to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he was one who believed that God was going to fulfill all of his promises. He was a true believer in God. And so he came and he asked for the body of Jesus. We don't know all of his motivation. We don't know all of his reasoning. We don't know if he had heard much of Jesus' preaching before this point. But this Joseph of Arimathea, he came and he begged for the body of Jesus. I don't know if you or I would have the boldness to stand up against the whole council of all of the rulers, religious and otherwise, there in that place. All those ones who had been mocking and crying out for Jesus to be crucified and maneuvering to get people to cry out for Jesus rather than Barabbas to be put on the cross. To go and to beg the body of Jesus is to put your name at the top of the hit list for the people who just showed they were willing to take one all the way to the cross. He was, as it were, going against the chief priests and elders. He was doing the opposite of them. They mocked Jesus. This man wanted to honor Jesus. They wanted to put him to death. This man wanted to care for his body, as that was the only thing left for him to do. And so he was putting a target on his back, as it were. We're given his name, Joseph of Arimathea. At the time, you might have been able to find out who he was, where he lived, his position, and perhaps have found him and gotten his testimony of how he accomplished this crazy task of getting the Roman governor Pilate to hand over the body of this criminal, so-called Jesus. Well, we find in verse 44 that Pilate was amazed. He marveled that Jesus was dead. Why did he marvel? Well, he marveled because crucifixion was the kind of death that could take days to accomplish. It could take days to accomplish. As long as there was fight left in the person, they could continue to bring themselves up and to take another gasp of air, and it could linger for days and days and days. It was a horrible way to die, and it took a long time. This is only a matter of, what, 6-8 hours? This is only a matter of a few hours compared to days of crucifixion for Jesus to be dead. In the other Gospels, we find out that the other ones who were crucified at the same time were not dead yet and had to have their knees broken so that they would quickly pass to death. But Jesus was already dead. I want us to note that this adds to our surety, that is our assurance that this is how things happened. In verse 45, Pilate got 44 and 45, Pilate got confirmation that Jesus was dead. Officially, he had to ask the centurion, who was still out there watching the other two suffer, to give his pronouncement that Jesus was actually fully dead. Once again, the centurion would know whether Jesus was dead, and in the other Gospels we find that a spear was thrust up into his side, proving that he was dead, that there was no life left in him. He was gone. But here, Pilate has the confirmation that Jesus is dead. Jesus was dead, and the body was given to Joseph. Joseph wrapped him and put him in a sepulcher, his own sepulcher, not far away, which was hewn out of a rock, and details from other Gospels that it was a tomb that had never been used before. These are all important things. No one could say, oh, well, you just mistook it for, you know, mistook this body for that body or something like that. No, this was a tomb where there was no one else laid. It was a new tomb, and that's where Jesus was laid. We then come to the final bit, which is Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph. They saw where Jesus was laid. And we'll pick up there next week when we look at the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And then we will, not next week, in a couple of weeks, when we pick back up, we'll look at the resurrection of Jesus and the ascension of him. And then we'll deal with a few other issues there from Mark 16. But here at the end of Mark chapter 15, we come to the conclusion that Jesus is truly the one prophesied by God. His death was unique in many ways. It was distinctive. It was well documented. And the people around him, they did not, by and large, understand why he was there. And this brings us to the question of, what do we think of Jesus? Who do we think he is? Do we view him as that guy up on the cross, still there? Do we think of him as one with the title, the King of the Jews, written over his head in large letters? Do we consider him, as the centurion did, the Son of God? Do we picture him forsaken of God, suffering for our sins? Do we consider him like all other men of great renown who have gone before, who they lived a good life, but they've died, and they're in the grave? How do we view Jesus? What do we think of him? Because either you think of him as just another person, or you deny that he even existed. There are people like that today. They don't like to even think that Jesus is real. They say, oh no, it's all made up. The whole Bible is made up on that. Jesus didn't actually exist. But if we have the heart to, if we have the courage to picture Jesus not as the King of the Jews, mock at him, laugh at him, but rather as the one who died for us. He finished the punishment for our sins on that cross. And his suffering was not an empty thing. It was a purposeful actions that he took there, going to the cross. And when he died, he made a way for us, tore the veil in two. And so we can see him either as the way to get to the Father, or we can see him as just a man. And so I challenge you, have you considered Jesus? Have you thought of him as the way to heaven? Or have you thought of him as that poor, unfortunate man who endured so much suffering because he was just silly and had no power? Because I would say to you that his sacred head, which was wounded for us, is worth more than all the things you could ever do. It's worth more than all the money you could ever get. His precious life was shed, and it has accomplished what he sent it to do. When Jesus came to this earth, he came that you and I might be saved. That's why he came. That's why he died. And so I ask you, have you heard Jesus? Have you seen him? Do you recognize him for who he is? If not, then I beg of you, see Jesus crucified. And then, when we get to his resurrection, you can believe that his crucifixion was for you and his resurrection is for you as well. Let's close then with a word of prayer, and we'll have a final hymn after that. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder of your Son and his death upon the cross. Lord, we know that we aren't worthy of such a precious price being paid for us. Father, we ask that it would not become old hat or the same old story that bores us or that is no longer interesting or exciting, but Lord, that it would truly have our full attention that our Savior, he died for us. And Lord, we ask that you would work in the hearts of those who don't know you as Savior this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.